I wanted to share some thoughts this morning about the grace of God and about family. You know the word idiosyncrasy? You know what an idiosyncrasy is? Idio, like idiot, but idio without the T. It just means one's own, you know. And then idiosyncrasy is kind of this mixture. So it just means a peculiar way of thought that's peculiar to a person or to a group of people. Glenda said this morning, you're the only person I know that uses four pillows. And I do. Like all night I'm switching pillows, trying to get comfortable because of just my neck and whatnot. I found out last night that I married a Montreal Canadiens fan. I didn't even know that. We married like 35 years. Jeez. And then she reminded me that when I met her, she used to have this Montreal Canadiens jersey. And I was thinking, I wasn't looking at the jersey. I forgot it. But I entitled this message, God's Grace in the Family Way. And, you know, the family way, it used to be, that's what you would call somebody if they were expecting. They were pregnant. They're in the family way. And that would be proper way back when, because nobody wanted to say the word pregnant, lest people start imagining things. So it's just those idiosyncrasies, those odd ways that we have of communicating. When we were in Ontario, and maybe it was just the area we were in, but instead of saying you, they said yous, right? And I never knew if they were talking to me or to a crowd of people, because nobody down here says yous. Anyway, it's just one of those things. I want to just talk about two aspects of a couple aspects of family and God. One is this, that the story of every family is struggle. Every family, the story is struggle. Why? Because life's hard. And the story of God is grace because God is good. And those are two things you got to keep in a proper balance. That's what the Bible teaches. Every family, the story of every family is our struggle with sin against God's design. And what this means is this, family rebellion is the rule, not the exception. Family rebellion is the rule, not the exception. God's grace is also the rule, not the exception. And I think we need to think about those things. So what I wanted to do is, and I just kind of come out of my devotional reading this winter as I was reading through the Old Testament. And just kind of see how families fared in the Old Testament. Some of the idiosyncrasies of family and rebellion. So the first one is found in Noah in Genesis chapter 8. It says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. What a wonderful testimony. You know, he had been living now 500-600 years, and he walked with God. He was the only guy God could find, and Noah's story was that he saved his family through the ark. His family repopulated the earth, and the last word about Noah is that he was drunk in his tent. His grandson, or son, saw his nakedness, and Noah cursed his grandson. And that's the last you hear of Noah's family, basically. You know, it's kind of a surprise ending. I don't know what the rest of Noah's life was like, but that's what the scriptures record of Noah's family. So then you come in Genesis 12 to Abraham, and he's about 10 generations from Noah. He's part of Noah's family. And God puts a call in his life. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What a tremendous promise and covenant that God made with this man, Abraham. And so we have this picture of God and Abraham talking. God's called Abraham his friend, as though they were speaking face to face. He promised that he'd have a great name, he'd have a son. He was, of course, an old man without a son, that he would be a blessing and that he would have land. But Abraham had some idiosyncrasies. He had his wife was 75, and maybe back then, you know, people didn't age much. But she was so beautiful, he wouldn't say, this is my wife, Sarah. He'd say, this is my sister. And, you know, I guess that was so that, you know, that somebody wouldn't kill him to take his wife. How many wives would you like that if your husband said, that's not my wife, it's my sister? Like, you just don't do stuff like that. But that's just one of the idiosyncrasies of Abraham. Did that quite often. Now, of course, Sarah wasn't blameless. When God was slow fulfilling his promises and, you know, they weren't producing a baby, she said, well, here, take my concubine. That was kind of her thing. And, of course, that caused problems. And so you have this kind of fits and starts of this godly family trying to follow God. And yet you have this kind of pattern of rebellion. Their nephew, his name was Lot. Of course, you know about Lot. And Lot lived in the gate of Sodom, which meant he was a prominent citizen in Sodom. And when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that, you know, the angels got Lot and his family out. And when you read in the end of Genesis 19, it said both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. Man, that's just weird. The older daughter had a son. She named him Moab, the father of the Moabites of today. Well, if you know your Old Testament, all the Moabites were just a thorn in the flesh of Israel for generations. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the Ammonites of today. Another group of people that were a thorn in the experience of Israel. And so what you're seeing here is that you have this family rebellion and this struggle to follow the ways of God, and then these generational consequences that get passed on. Abraham had two sons. He had the son Ishmael by the concubine, and the Bible records the 12 tribes, the 12 Arabian tribes of Ishmael. And then he had his son, the promised son, Isaac. And so you have this ongoing contention between the family of Ishmael and the family of Isaac. And, of course, Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And so Jacob had 12 tribes. And, you know, if you know anything about the Middle East history today, the dispute is still going on. It's like, who's the rightful heir to Abraham? Well, the Ishmaelites say it's us. And the Jewish people say, no, it's us. And God says, indeed, that's who it is. Genesis 26, it says Esau, verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. That's what happens. Sometimes people marry people that have just caused family problems. Esau was the originator of Edom, the Edomites. And way down the road, when you get to the book of Esther, you have this guy named Haman. He was an Edomite. You get down even farther the time of Jesus and King Herod, he was an Edomite. And that's what happens to families. We just kind of produce. We don't tend to rise up and thrive for generations. We tend to rise and fall and rise and fall. So back to Jacob, he stole his birthright. It was his mother's idea. And it was kind of God's idea too. And then Jacob married two sisters. Now, can you imagine marrying two sisters? Man, that's got to cause a lot of problems. And so, yeah, get that thought out of your head. Family disputes. So what did they do? Well, you know, Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. So the majority of the sons were actually Leah's sons. And they were instrumental in selling Joseph to slaves because Joseph was the favorite child. And you know, so Joseph goes down to Egypt. The sons all lie to Jacob, and he thinks his son is dead, when in fact he's in Egypt. And in the providence of God, God sends the whole family to Egypt. Joseph saves his family, and they live happily ever after, right? Well, at least for that generation, they didn't do too bad. But that's the story of Genesis. That's the story of the family of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. So you get to Exodus. Maybe it gets better. You got Moses. Moses, he's saved as a baby, rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the courts of Egypt, but he murders a guy. He's about 40 years old, and he murders somebody, and he has to run to the Midian desert to get away from Pharaoh. And he ends up there for 40 years, and he marries this lady named Zipporah, and, you know, there's not a lot of favorable things said about Zipporah. But that's just what happened to him. But God called him at 80 years old to come and lead his people out of Egypt. And you know what his response was? Exodus 4:13. Oh, Lord, please send somebody else. There's a man of faith for you, right? Like there's an obedient prophet. You know, he just didn't start out that way. And God had to kind of talk him into it. He found courage. He even got to see God on top of the mountain. He was opposed. You know, he led this, not only his own family, but he led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and he just got nothing but grief for 40 years. His next 40 years of his life, constant complaining from the people. And he would go to God and say, I can't stand this anymore. All these people are always complaining. And God probably said, well, now you know what it's like for me. Because that's what people do best. He sent leaders to spy out the land. And they rebelled. And you know, 10 out of the 12 gave a bad report. And so, you know, God said, this whole generation is going to wait 40 years to get to the promised land. And the man Moses disobeyed God once. And didn't get to the promised land. I don't know. He was probably really glad to get to heaven where things are right. Because things aren't right on earth. Then one of those 12, one of those two guys, Joshua and Caleb, were the two obedient spies. I've always liked the story of Caleb. Caleb's a great guy. And so Caleb obeyed the Lord. And we read about it in Numbers 14. God said, because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. And so God promised that Caleb would have an inheritance in the land. And so when you come over to Joshua, Joshua chapter 14, now then, just as the Lord promised, this is Caleb speaking to Joshua, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. Vance, there's hope for us yet. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me the hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there, giants, and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as in his inheritance. And that's what Caleb did. You can read about it. You get to the book of Judges, and Caleb takes the land of the Anakites, and then he says, I'll give my daughter, Judges 1:12, ask in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer, and Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter to him in marriage. And so Othniel became a judge in Egypt, and the land had peace for 40 years. And so you get this. This is a good family. This family's, you know, they're moving in the right direction. You know, and then I was reading in Samuel. That's quite a bit removed from Joshua. You're talking 400 years or thereabouts. 1 Samuel chapter 25. And David is kind of on the run a bit from Saul. And it says that he moved down, 1 Samuel 25:1, David moved down into the desert of Moan. A certain man of Moan who had property there, Carmel, Mount Carmel, was very wealthy, had 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep. He was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent, beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. So he was a Calebite. He was a descendant of Caleb. And then a little farther along, he kind of, you know, is inhospitable to David. And David threatened, you know, he's going to kill him. And that, it says later, verse 25, 3, there, Abigail saw David. She got off her donkey, bowed down before David, the face of the ground. She fell at his feet and said, Lord, please let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool. That's what it means. And his folly goes with him. So she didn't like him either. I don't know why she married him. He was a fool. And I was thinking to myself, who names their son Fool? What's wrong with these people? There's something wrong with these people. Good families, right? They rise and they fall because family rebellion is the rule, not the exception. Well, then you get to David. I mean, David, he's like the man after God's own heart, and he's got this incredible faith and courage as a teenager. He takes down Goliath. He became Israel's king for 40 years. He loved God. But David didn't do everything right. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of things he didn't do right. First of all, he had many wives. And that's always, you know, God says you're supposed to have one wife, and he had many wives. It's not good. He lusted after Bathsheba and had her husband killed. And their baby died because of that, because God judged his sin. He repented, and God forgave him. But David was not a very good father. It says in 2 Samuel 13 that he had a son named Ammon. And again, you got all these wives and all these children, so they're kind of half-brothers and sisters. And it says that Ammon wanted his half-sister Tamar, wanted her sexually, wanted her in bed, and he raped her, deceived her, and he raped her, and he ruined her life. And all it says is that David was furious, but he never really did anything to Ammon. But Absalom, who was Tamar's brother, down the road, a couple years down the road, saw to it that Ammon was killed. And then, of course, Absalom led this conspiracy and tried to overthrow David as king. And you know how that went. It ended up that Absalom was killed and David didn't lose the kingdom. And when you get to 1 Kings chapter 1, as David is an old man and he's about to die, it says, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, who was one of David's wives, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready and 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. This is a bit of family problem here. And a lot of the family problem was that David did not restrain his children. He wasn't a good disciplinarian. He wasn't a very strong father. And yet, when you get to God promising Solomon that he would continue to bless him as he blessed David because David loved God and God loved David and God gave grace to David. Do you notice a pattern here? Like right down there, I'm halfway through the Old Testament here. I expect it's just going to keep on going as I journey through. And I want you to think about something here because that's their generational stories. I want you to think about what yours might be, because see, you don't really know. You might know a little family history, but you know, by and large, what do we know about family history? I knew my grandparents. My grandmother lived to be 100, and so she was born in 1889. So I got a connection to the 19th century, a strong connection. But it's so far back, and I heard the odd story that she told, but back beyond that, it's really hard to, it's not a lot's written down, right? You can find some things, but what do you really know? It's not like we're, God recorded history here. But you have generational story. And you are also creating a generational story going forward. So the pattern is family difficulty is the rule, not the exception. We disobey God and it brings generational consequences. We just can't help that. God's grace is the rule, not the exception. And if we will repent and humble ourselves, he will give forgiveness. And one of the things I noticed about David, and maybe I'll preach on this sometimes, it needs a whole message, but it's simply this. David did some of the worst things that are mentioned in the Old Testament. And yet, he was a man after God's own heart. He was, God lavished promises and praise and blessing upon him. Why? You know why? Not because David was perfect, because he was far from perfect. Because David was loyal to God. When David sinned, he went back to God. When David got convicted of his sin, he repented and went back to God. That's what God, why God blessed him. That's what God approves of. It's just keep coming back to me. You just keep coming back to the grace of God. Now you may think, well, that's not going to happen to my family. Well, I kind of thought that. When I was a young dad, that's not going to happen to me. Well, I got to tell you, you don't know what's going to happen to you. Right? You don't know what's going to happen to you. But this is what I do know. And I think you learn it more as you go through the hardness of life and trusting in the goodness of God. The gospel calls us to rely on God's mercy and grace, not on how obedient we are. Well, I can't rely on my obedience because eventually it's going to fail. All I can really rely on is the goodness and the grace of God to see me through. So be obedient to God, but rely on God's grace, not your own good works. I think that's really important when it comes to raising a family. Because one of the things you want to teach your children is you want to model humility and you want to be transparent and not present this persona that you do everything right and that, if your kids would just listen to all your rules and everything you tell them, they'll be all right. You got to present to them a real person. You got to be real before your children and show them that you are a sinner and that you need to go to God for forgiveness and because you mess up just like they mess up. And maybe we can teach our children to rely on the grace of God more than trying to keep all the rules. So that's one aspect of this message. The other aspect is this, maybe this will all come clear when I get to the end. But the second part is this. Parental obedience is important, and I'm not saying it's not, and I'm not saying you don't need to worry about it, just rely on the grace of God. God calls you to be obedient. But a community of God's people functioning by God's design is the biblical context for raising a godly family. It's taught in the Old Testament. When you, Alex read from Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know, these commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Now, I don't know if that's you or yous, but it covers both, right? It covers you as an individual parent, and it covers you as a people. And then when you get down, it's not just the family. It's the nation. Listen, all the context that God gave Israel and the people of Israel for being faithful and raising godly families, the context is an obedient nation. It's not enough to have an obedient family. It's an obedient nation. And look down farther, verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive as it is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. The context is us. The context is not just my family. The context is my people. When the context is the community's walk with God, it makes the family's job easier. Because a godly culture and peer support for parents and children is absolutely crucial. You can't make it alone, and your family can't make it alone. It's going to be hard enough in the community of people, let alone on your own. Now, the same thing's repeated in the New Testament. We've been studying some of the first principle courses, and one of the overriding emphases is the reality that one of the biggest issues for the church today is that we live as individuals instead of a family of families. We have an individualistic culture, and that affects every Christian, and it affects the church like no other time. We tend to be off on our own, doing our own thing, and we run against the grain as a church of Jesus Christ, calling people to community, calling people to family. It's not easy to do that. Ephesians chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's plural. And maybe when you read the Bible and you read you, you think me. That's what we tend to do, right? I tend to think of me. And yet, God's talking about yous. I didn't know how biblical that Ontario expression was. Very biblical. Chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You know what our pronouns are? Our pronouns are I, me, mine. Remember the old song? I, me, mine. We talk about my needs and my life and my family. And God's pronouns are different. God talks about our Father, we saints, our church, us. And we need to get those pronouns into our language. I've been trying for years. It's funny, Steve's been trying for years to get people to stop calling this building a church. How's it going, Steve? Are you making any headway there? Not a lot, right? I've been trying for years to get people to stop talking about this church. It's our church, folks. It's not this church, because someday this church can become that church. And if you don't make this church our church, that's right, just like the one in Londonderry was the other day. That's what happens. That's what happens. That's the result of generational disobedience by the church, unfortunately, by the people. So, okay, you get to Ephesians 5, and it's almost a repetition of Deuteronomy 6. But the context is a believing family, raising children, parental obedience. But the context is the church's obedience. How do you think one church, one family in this Ephesians church would do if everybody else just kind of let it go and one family tried to hold the line? Well, it's going to go really hard. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I've got to tell you folks that I've just went through an hour's sermon in a half an hour. I'm not quite done, but I've been rolling, baby. I didn't think, I was really kind of, how am I going to do that? But that's, anyway, we're now on my second last scripture. I'm rolling like the Leafs are going to roll tonight. Let me read this verse. 1 Corinthians 12, 25, 26. There should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. That's how the body, the church, we, us, our, are supposed to function. We are supposed to deal with all relationship stages, and we've got them all today. Jensen and Vanessa come up with their three kids and dedicate their kids, and that's tremendous. I hope when, you know, I'm, 40 years from now, when I'm still kicking, maybe, that they are too. And that they're a part of our church family and that their kids have grown up and that there's just this continuity. That's what I think pleases God. We have all manner of ages and stages represented in the church family. We've got all kinds of marriages, and no two marriages are alike. And you have said it. I read it in your posts. Everybody has a struggle. You know, there's this kind of saying we have that, you know, be careful how you judge somebody that you've just run into because they got a story that you know nothing about. They're going through a day that you don't have any awareness of. And if they're struggling, maybe you can identify with that because that's your day too. That's what your life is like. You just try to make the best of the hardship that life deals out. We have single parents. We have people, you know, children who are adopted. And you know what we need to do? We need to know the people, and we need to know what God says about these things. And one of the things that struck me about that is if we're studying something as a body, if we're studying about marriage, I don't think it matters if you're single. You need to know about marriage. Why? Because most people around you will probably get married. Or maybe you'll be able to influence children in marriage or encourage people who are married. And so I think it's important that single people study these things together. It's just as important that we married people understand single people. And maybe we should do some studying about what it's like to be a single person or a single parent because they need our understanding and encouragement. That's what families do. We know each other. And we don't just kind of isolate ourselves in our own little, you know, wedge of the pie. We need to operate like a family. There's not a lot of family history in the New Testament after the Gospels. But there are some things mentioned. One in 2 Timothy chapter 1 about Timothy's family. Paul said this, I have been reminded to Timothy of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Timothy had a heritage of faith. His grandmother was a faithful person, faithful to God. So was his mother, and so was Timothy. And God used his grandmother and his mother and Paul to bring Timothy to Christ. And you know what Paul said about himself? That he was the chief of sinners. And I think Paul would have rather been Timothy. He'd rather have Timothy's heritage than the heritage he had. In our leadership group, we've been talking about first principles of family living. We were kind of thinking of like, and I just think like this, you know, I like pie, you know, and so pies are round, right? Cakes are square, pies are round, and pies get divided, and London's going to make me a pie before she goes away, and I'm going to get to eat all of it. I don't have to share it with anybody. And I can cut myself the biggest piece of pie I want, and or the smallest, and that's what I'll do. But there's I just thought of this in the context of family essentials. So, Vicki, do you have that graphic? There it is. I don't know how well you can see that. There it is. I just kind of picturing the biblical pie here, you know. What we tend to do is we tend to say it's all mom and dad. If mom and dad don't do it right, it ain't going to happen. I don't think that's all the story. Let me just go around. We'll start with dad's godly leadership because that's where it starts. Fathers, you are expected and called by God to give godly leadership in your home. That doesn't mean, you know, lording it over and yelling and being the boss and everybody bows down to you. You represent God in your home. And you treat people the way God treats you, with grace and patience, but with according to truth. You don't fail to restrain your children. You discipline them in love. It also takes mom's patient nurture. And those things got to work together. Now, on the green, another thing is biblical marriage partnership. You know, it's really important that you have a biblical marriage in a home. It's one of the things that children need. And then in between that, in the red there, is an intentional parenting plan. And we were talking about that in group. And you know, the guys that are in the group, they're all raising families. And I'm like, you know, kind of, my children are adults now. And one of the things I've told them was, you know, I found when I was parenting, I was reacting. You know, they got to be 8 and I reacted. And then they got to be 13 and I reacted. And both Lynn and I have discussed this without, you know, we wish we had discussed an intentional parenting plan. Of course, we went to the Bible and tried to rely on the Bible, but I don't think we really, I wouldn't say we didn't take it serious enough, but I'm telling you, I'd take it a whole lot more serious. I'd put a whole lot more into it today. I'd put less into work. I was so busy trying to build the church that I think I let my family go a bit. I wasn't intentional enough. It takes all you got, and it takes more than you've got. And so, husband, mom and dad got to have a plan. And like Clinton Perry said, like consistency, you don't get that without planning. That's one of the most important things you can do. And you, by yourselves, you can do the best. But if you don't have an intentional plan together, it's not going to work as well. But then there's other things, like in the darker blue there, a thriving church community, being active. In a thriving church community, that's what your children need. That I'm so glad that a lot of your children here have that. I hope all your children have that. That they've got friends here. That they've got other fellow young disciples that they can count on and they can be supported by. Because when they go out to school, it's not like that. It's just like when you go out to work. It's not like that. People aren't encouraging you in the faith during the week. Who encourages you in the faith? It's your Christian family that encourages you in your faith. It's the same with the children. And if they don't have encouragers who are peers, you know what it is with kids, right? Like when they, I don't know, who was Ella looking at? Was she looking at Adeline here? Yeah, that's what they do. They're not looking, she wasn't looking at me. They look at one another. They look for people their own age. Babies do that. They just connect, right? Because they just see baby and it's like, I must be one too. And we got a connection. And so, you know, that's part of the essentials of having a thriving church community. That's why, you know, our families need to be active in the church. Sometimes you don't come for you. I dare say most of the time you don't come for you. You come for God and you come for one another. That's why attendance is important. The Word of God has to be central in your home. Absolutely. And not just spoken, but lived. Fostering a personal relationship with God. When our son told us he was no longer going to follow the Lord, we talked about faith, we talked about faith, and he said, that wasn't my faith, that was your faith. And I said, well, I was there, and I heard it right out of your lips. But to him, it was our faith. And one of the things he didn't do was personalize his faith. And what we one of the most important things we need to do is as parents is we need to help our children develop a personal relationship, not rely on our relationship. And that means, and Sean shared it well in a group. He said, you know, when your child comes and they're kind of struggling with them, don't just gush out all you know, right? Just don't, you know, because that's what we do. We just want to tell them all that we know. Just do what I say. Take them to the Word and get them to read the Word and get them to pray themselves to God, so they can develop more than a child's relationship with God. Our kids had a great relationship with God when they were younger, but that transition into teenage, it just kind of got lost. And you got to foster that. And then the last one I got is a positive culture influence. You're going to have a cultural influence. Your culture is going to influence your kids, and you try to make it a positive. Glenn and I often said when we became missionaries, we moved into the neighborhood from hell. Because it was so ungodly. I mean, but God led us there, right? There are ungodly neighborhoods around, and there are ungodly influences. That's what happens, because life's hard. And God sent us to minister to sinners, and sometimes people pay the price. So there's three things I want you to remember today. Struggle will still be the rule in our family story, not the exception. Do all you can to follow God's design. Do all you can to follow God's design. Put your pie together and talk about it as husband and wife. This is how we're going to parent. We are going to communicate about this regularly. We're going to be consistent. We're going to be biblical. We're going to have a plan. We're going to foster a personal relationship. We're going to be so tied into our church family. Thankfully, God's grace is the rule, not the exception. I really like that song we sang today about dry bones. Because you know what I was doing when we were singing? I was sending out a prayer pipeline to Western Canada for my two children. That's what I do. And I believe God's going to work. And the whole thing is, when you fail, when your family fails, when you struggle, just stay right with God. Just stay with God. That's what God rewards. What God really does not like is when people just walk away from Him. That's easy. Life's hard. God is good. You stay with God, and He will bless you. And God's provision for family is His faithful people. So I want to encourage you as Christians, as Christians, disciples, as members of Faith Baptist Church, fulfill your role as a member of the body and have equal concern for one another. It's absolutely vital, and maybe never more important than these days. Let's stand for prayer. Father, I thank you for our church family. I thank you, Lord, for the relationships that we have here and the call that you have put on us, Lord. You have come at us in many different ways in the last months about being a family of families. And Lord, we believe this is from you. It's a message from you for our church to a course correction, a commitment to walk in this direction, to be a community of people that support and love and encourage one another and honor you. And Father, I pray for the Kent family today, Lord. I thank you for them and their just the way you put their family together, Lord. The providential way that you've led them and blessed them. And God, we just pray your best for them. We pray that, Lord, in the midst of struggle, that they would know the grace of God and would teach their children to rely on the grace of God above all else. And Lord, for anyone today here struggling with what maybe their own family situation or whatever it is, Lord, at the end of the day, all we have is you. We can't rely on our own obedience. Lord, we're all far from perfect. We can't rely on our own good works or our own perfections. But we can rely on you. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that you're not only the God of grace, but you're the God who is upright and holy and good. And so, Lord, strengthen us as a people and bless us as we live for you this week. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.